As we think of what we've been teaching, we looked at the theme of 2 Peter again. The theme of 2 Peter is remembering God's truth. And we were reminded of that in chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. But we're also reminded here in chapter 3, verse 1. Look there with me. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle in both 1 Peter and in 2 Peter. That's what that word means. Of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. Notice he is reminding these saints. What is he reminding them of? The truths God wants you to remember are found throughout this book. And we've been studying these to a great deal here. Again, we're in our 22nd message here. So let's review these letters here on your handout. And I'm going to take some time to go through these a little bit more slowly today before we press on. The first thing we need to remember is the Savior you've trusted in. The question is, have you trusted in the Savior who died for you? Do you have Him as your personal Savior? Or do you just know some historical facts about Him as I did for 30 years of my life before I came to a personal relationship with Christ? I knew He lived long ago. I knew He was supposed to be the Son of God. I knew He was a great moral teacher. And I knew He died upon a cross. And a whole religious movement sprang up that was now called itself Christian, and my mother and father had brought me to a Christian church and had baptized me as an infant and told me I was a Christian, and I was, you know. I didn't know Christ as my personal Savior. No baptismal font in the front of the church can make anybody a Christian. This church can't make anybody a Christian. It takes personal faith on your part to trust in Christ to do that. Now, you may know all those facts about Jesus Christ, but still not have trusted Him as your personal Savior. You may be asking, why do I need a personal Savior? Well, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Because the wages of sin is death, which means we're separated from God from our physical birth. Because you can't save yourself, but God can save you through His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He sent. So God came down in the person of Jesus Christ. He lived a sinless life. And as an adequate substitute, died to pay for your sins and mine on Calvary's cross. He then arose from the dead as the living Savior will give His life to all who trust in Him alone. His death satisfied the law courts of heaven so that all who believe in Him can be saved once and for all. Let me share a verse with you here. Acts 10:43 says, to Him, reference Christ, all the prophets witness that through His name, whoever believes in Him, the one condition, will receive the remission of sins, the forgiveness of their sins. And friends, since we've all sinned and come short, and since we're all guilty, and so we all have some sins hanging in a closet quietly someplace that no one knows about, but God, open scandal in heaven, right? We need forgiveness of our sins by God's amazing grace. And that's why when you put your faith in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is now a new creation. You're born again. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have now become new. Now see, not only wants to save you from your sins, but now He wants to save you from sin's power in the Christian life. And that's why salvation is offered in three tenses. In a past tense, a present tense, and a future tense. In the past tense, we were saved from the penalty of sin, which is hell, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ who died for us in His past, present, and future. Salvation was given to us as a free gift. It's called justification. It happens at a point of time when you trust Christ alone. It's by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's why if you've never made that decision to trust Christ, you're just religious but lost. And I was, somewhat, when I really was convicted of my sin, I tried to quit smoking, swearing, and drinking. Tried to do all of these and change my life outwardly, but I never saw that I was lost in sin and I needed a Savior to save me. And that on that cross, Christ died for my sin, and God only asked that I would put my faith in Him. But when I was born again at a point in time, I was saved from the penalty of sin in my past. I now stand here in the present. God now wants to save me from the power of sin in my life. What power is that? It's that old sin nature here that always wants to put me first. This is called sanctification, takes place through a process of time as you walk under the Holy Spirit's enablement, feeding on the Word of God and placing faith in God's Word. See? But making a decision here in the past guarantees a future salvation when I'll be saved from sin's presence, when I'll be in heaven in the future. Whether at death, whether by the rapture, that will be true of you, and that will be true of me. Praise the Lord. But even as Christians in second tense, friends, our biggest problem is me. Your biggest problem is you. See? Thus Christ died to save Pastor Dave from Dave, as I am my biggest problem, and you are your biggest problem. It's not your mate, it's not your boss, it's not your employees, it's not your circumstances, it's not your job environment. It's you, and it's how you're thinking about things. And that's why in this Christian life, you know, God has given us the Word of God and the very Spirit of God to be the resources so that we will realize God's with us every step of the way. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Let your conduct now in the Christian life be without covetousness, thinking that life is going to be a little greener if I just go over there, if I just move over here, if I do this or if I do that." Be content, you know, with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, notice God, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you in this Christian life. I'm with you to deliver you from you." Really? And that's kind of what you need. Well, what else are we to remember, Pastor? We're to remember the spiritual blessings you have received. All of them. When we get saved, we get all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We are to remember the spiritual growth that you can enjoy. God doesn't want you just to get old. He wants you to spiritually mature, to grow up spiritually, to be all that God would have you to be. He wants you to remember the serious carnality that you can experience or fall into in the Christian life. Saved but carnal, born again but walking in the flesh, new life in Christ but occupied with things that you really can't change, or just occupied with things down here. Carnality will stifle your spiritually speaking. There will be no joy, no power, no victory. You've traded the abundant life in Christ for the miserable life in the flesh. See? Some Christians are stuck in this rut and have no idea how to be a conqueror through Him that loved us again. They have forgotten the promise of John 16:33. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you can have peace," God says. "In the world you have tribulation, trial, setback. But be of good cheer. I am an overcomer, and if you're in me, you're an overcomer in me." Got to remember that. See? Got to understand that. You got to walk in faith in light of that. And that's why Christ came to overcome. And when we put our faith in Him, we are positional overcomers in Him, but we may not be practical overcomers because we're experiencing carnality. It's all about me. It's what I want. And you've lost sight of what God wants through His Word. See? You remember the steadfastness and reward you can possess as you walk with the Lord and depend upon Him. You don't remember the Scriptures that you can rely on. They are our resource. That's why we are a Bible church that teaches the Bible, because the Bible has the answers for you and for me. It teaches verses like Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed." Don't be overcome. "I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Boy, there's an encouraging verse, something that we need. But, you know, some people say, "But Pastor, those are just words. You know, I say them, but they do me no good." And that's because you need to believe the power of the Word of God by faith. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently keep on seeking Him by faith, moment by moment, and day by day. And that's why Hebrews also says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering into His rest, Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them. Why not? Because it was not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. And that's why we need to walk by faith. We get saved by grace through faith in the Christian life. We need to now walk by faith. We need to know what this book has to say. We need to claim the promises of God. Because if you don't, you slip back into carnality, and it's just all about you, and you're miserable. You're out of fellowship with God, and we're going to talk about that this morning. Now, chapter 2 picks up this. Remember the danger of false teachers, as this is a threat to the saints that Peter is writing to in verses 1, 2, and 3. Remember the deliverance and judgment of God. God delivers the righteous but judges the unrighteous. We'll look at that this morning as well. Remember the description and doom of unsaved false teachers. They're headed for the lake of fire, according to what we studied in the past. And that's why we need to know these things. And we need to remember the spiritual battle you're engaged in. You know, the flesh wages war against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And since I'm saved, I still have my sinful nature, which still wants to do its own thing. But I have a new nature. I have the Holy Spirit now. And the Spirit of God tugs and pulls and says, read the Word of God, Dave. Believe the Word of God. My flesh says, forget it. Throw in the towel. Quit. Walk away. And there's this spiritual battle that I'm spiritually engaged in. It's a mental battle. Because I have to hear what the world has to say. My eyes see what the world has to offer. And yet the Word of God says things that are totally opposite to that. That I need to keep feeding my soul with God's Word, lest I crumble under all of that. And we're looking at right now, remember that Jesus Christ will return just as promised. This is what chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, is really all about. Let's read these verses as we study these this morning. Beloved, I now write to you, believer, the second epistle, in both 1 Peter and 2 Peter, of which I stir up your minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. We live in those days, friends. Walking according to their own lusts, is what he's saying here. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God, notice it's the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same word are reserved for fire unto the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Okay? So in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, we're seeing a number of truths, and we're not going to finish this section, by the way, today, so don't worry about it. We'll just do what we can do by God's amazing grace. So remember the so great salvation that Christ has secured for us. It includes salvation from sin's penalty, from sin's power, even from sin's presence, a day yet in the future. Remember that we also have promises for every aspect of the Christian life. When you're tried, there's a promise. When you're tempted, there's a promise. When you're fearful, there's a promise. When you're anxious, there's a promise. When you're down, you know, when you're just miserable, there's a promise. Peter was reminding us that Christ is coming again to judge the world and to set things right. Again, verse 1 once more. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. What is the objective of being mentally stirred up by God's Word? Now, we studied this last time. This was before Christmas we were there. But let me just review here. This is not in your handout, I don't think. That you keep in mind the principles, promises, and precepts of the Word of God. That you hang in there. And that you can grow spiritually, not just old, but mature, and to be the person that God would have you to be. So verse 2 says now, that you may be mindful of the words, notice that, the sayings of God, which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. Okay? Peter tells us to be mindful of that which was spoken to you before, first of all, by the Old Testament prophets, as well as by the commandments of the New Testament apostles of Christ. Okay? This points us again to the Word of God again and again. Now the question is, why is the Word of God needed in your life? And again, this is a review from last time. It's on your handout. Hang in there. Here they are, quickly. Because you need God's point of view for life's decisions and directions in your life. Isaiah 55 says, His ways are higher than our ways. We don't think like He thinks by nature. And we need His point of view to live the Christian life. Secondly, because you need spiritual nourishment to live by. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Okay? Matthew 4:4. Because you need spiritual facts to fuel your faith. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. As the Word of God is taught, you'll have facts to fuel your faith. It actually produces faith in you. Because as Christians, you now need to be occupied with things above, not things down below. And again, the world is here, and it's squeezing us into its mold. It wants us to think the way it thinks. And God says, no, think about things above. Set your affection on things above. You died. Your life is hidden with Christ and God, believer. Because you need constant spiritual cleansing and protection in life. As you hide God's Word in your heart, you won't sin against Him. And when you confess your sin, you can walk in fellowship with God again, 1 John 1:9. And 1 Peter 3:2 says, because remembering God's truth is imperative to living the God-ordained Christian life that He wants for you. Okay? So let's think again about this. How do we get the Scriptures? Well, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It was God-breathed. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete. That means brought to their intended end, thoroughly equipped for every good work in life. And that's why it was given by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And that's why even when Jesus was here talking to His disciples on that last night, He told them this. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority. Whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will tell you things to come. There's more truth going to be given in the New Testament by the apostles, see? And He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine, and He will declare it unto you. Thus the Spirit of God would be absolutely crucial during the church age to teach us, to lead us, and to empower us to live the Christian life by means of God's Word. And that's why as you think of God's Word, notice this. Hebrews 4:12-13. For the Word of God, what is it? It's living. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Now those people in those days knew about those Roman swords and what they could do. The Word of God can pierce you even to the division of soul and spirit and gets to the joints and marrow and is a discerner, which means it's a critic of the thoughts and intents of your life. And there's no creature hidden from His sight. He sees it all. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him in whom we must give an account. One day everyone will give an account. One day everyone's knee will bow and everyone's tongue will confess. But for most, that'll be too late. God knows where you're at. He knows what you need. And He knows what you need. It comes right from His Word. That's why hearing the Word of God, friends, is the best thing you can do for you and your family. Because all week long you're bombarded from the TV, from the media, from yourself and from your friends on how you should think. You come here and I want to take a spiritual washcloth called the Word of God and wash your brain to think how He wants you to think. That's why you need to hear the Word of God. It's alive and it's powerful. You need to believe that. Yet even with all this evidence of what the Word of God can be and do, there were mockers who denied Scripture and what it clearly taught in Peter's day. So what is Peter facing here in chapter 3? Here we are on your handout. Okay? He was facing those who denied what Scripture said about the second coming of Christ in judgment. verses 3 and 4. Knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. You know, we just celebrated Christmas where we looked at many prophecies of God promising to send a Savior to save us from our sins. Let's just review a couple of those again. It's always good to realize why He came. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, this is a faithful saying, Paul says, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why Dave Knutson got saved. I'm a sinner. And so are you. And I can say that. Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. Why did he say that? Because he said, I persecuted the church of God. I arrested, I hurt Christians. I was there when Stephen was stoned and I consented to it. And they laid their coats at my feet while they stoned him to death. And I said, that was good. You know, that's what he thought right here. That's what he said. John 12:47, if anyone hears my words, Jesus says, and does not believe, that's the condition, I do not judge him. That's why he came the first time. He didn't come to judge. For he did not come to judge the world, but to save the world, to be a savior to mankind. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And if you never saw that you're lost, sometimes you're not saved. I had to see that. I had to finally admit, I don't have this life. And that's why when I began to understand that, it was easy because Christ died for sinners and I qualified. I was a first-class sinner. Just like you. Just like me. Okay? Matthew 1:21, she shall bring forth a son and she shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. Jesus means Jehovah saves. And in Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, no, but to serve and to give his life a ransom payment for many. All of us by the amazing grace of God. There's just no doubt about that. But the Old Testament prophets also predicted Christ would come to judge evil. These verses were about Him saving us. He came to judge evil. This is a New Testament verse reflecting about Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Prophesied about these evil men, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints. This is His second coming. To execute judgment on all. To convict all who are. What kind of people is He coming to judge? Who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Christ came to save what kind of people? Ungodly people. People who are naturally not like God. And I tell people, you know, you're more like Adolf Hitler than you are like God. No. You are. You are. You don't think like God by nature, nor do I. I need His Word. I need His Spirit to think that way. That just offends people. But that's what the Word of God does. And the Gospel does as well. It offends people. So Jude mentions it. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8 says, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, and in flaming fire He's coming to take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing. Put a marker here and turn back with me to Psalm 2, if you would. Notice what Psalm 2 has to say in your Bible. We'll read this quickly. I'll begin in my verses I want are later in the chapter, so you can just catch up. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing and the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. God laughs at when kings think that way. And the Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King, that's Christ, on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Notice the Father says, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. And this is what the Father says. You're going to break them with a rod of iron. And you're going to dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, you kings of the earth. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You need to kiss the Son in faith, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him. God says you can trust Christ at any time. But those of you that don't, there's judgment. There's difficulty. There's hardship coming. And that's why Christ has come in two advents. Okay? Came as a lamb to sacrifice His life on Calvary's cross and to shed His blood that you could be saved. But He's coming the second time as the Lion of the tribe of Judah to crush His enemies and to make war with this godless world. Man, this is kind of harsh, Pastor. It's what the Bible teaches. I'm a Bible teacher. I need to teach it. Now, there are at least seven major judgments in the Bible that Christians need to be somewhat familiar with, if they're to know anything about Jesus Christ. And they're not all tied to His second coming. Some are tied to His first coming. So let's review them for the rest of our time here this morning. Let's look at the seven major judgments in Scripture. Number one is the judgment of sin. Sin needed to be judged. The time was about 29 to 30 A.D. Okay? The place was Calvary. That's where sin was judged, on Calvary's cross. The fact is that a holy God must judge sin, so we could ask, how can we balance God's wrath against sin against His love for man? You can't without a judgment of Christ's death upon the cross. And that's why God is righteous when He sent His Son to the cross to die for us, but God was loving as well, because God wanted to save your soul and my soul from eternal hell. That's why. And that's why if you're in 2 Peter, go back with me to Hebrews chapter 10 for a minute. A few pages. And let's look at some verses here. Hebrews 10 through 14 has the answer for us right here. 10:10 says this. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Notice the permanence and the finality of His payment for sins on the cross. And every priest, this is in reference to the Old Testament priest, stood ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. They did. But this man, Jesus, after He had offered Him one sacrifice for sins forever. Notice the finality of that. He sat down on the right hand of God. Now, there were no seats in the Old Testament tabernacle or temple. Why? Because those priests were ever hustling. They were ever working. They were always trying to atone for sin. But this man came to pay for our sins once and for all. Verse 14. For by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Thus, at the cross of Calvary, Christ paid a debt He didn't owe, so we could be forgiven a debt we could never pay. Have you trusted Him as your personal Savior? Were your sins judged on Calvary's tree? Okay? And that's why, you know, animal sacrifices in the Old Testament could only cover sin temporarily until a final solution was provided. Matter of fact, look at verse 4 of chapter 10. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats could take away sins. And that's why He came. It took a perfect human being. It took one who was God and man to die for us on Calvary's cross that we could be sinned. Why did Christ choose to do this? So that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. For He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin. Notice He was sinless. To be sinned for or on behalf of you and me, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, some people look at this verse and says, why does it say that we might become? It's because you personally need to believe that for yourself. And that's why when you put your faith in Christ, you are imputed the righteousness of God, but that righteousness is found in Him, in Jesus. That's why. And that's why you need to trust Christ who died for you. Is there anything that we have to do? Yes. We must avail ourselves of this salvation by believing Christ did it for us. That's why Paul told the Philippian jailer, the jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? And the word do here is in the present tense. What must I keep on doing so that I can be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And the word believe is an aorist tense that speaks of a point of time proof. You take a moment right now and believe on Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Wow. Is that easy? It's that easy. Absolutely. So have you believed for yourself? Or are you still in your sins? If you're still in your sins, you cannot be forgiven because only the unique God-man can forgive you. I can't make anybody a Christian up here if you had a baptismal font. I can't lay my hands on you and absolve you of your sins. Forget it! Christ did it 2,000 years ago. You need to trust Him who did it for you on that cross. But now that I'm saved, there's a judgment that must continually go on in the believer's life. What is that? It's the judgment of self. And it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What's the time factor? Right now, in the present, this judgment needs to go on in your life and in my life. Okay? Where's the place? On earth in our daily lives as we walk with the Lord. This is for believers now. The first one was if you were an unbeliever and you needed to get saved, but this is for believers. Okay? In 1 Corinthians 11, 26 through 30, let's read these verses. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, a condemnatory sentence towards himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now the context here is the Corinthian church's disorder at the Lord's table. Again, the Corinthians were not known for their spirituality, but for their carnality, right? What was needed was judgment towards themselves, a condemnatory sentence towards themselves, if not possible, divine discipline. Where does it say that? In verse 30, turn over. For this reason, many are weak there in that church. Some are sick and many sleep. That's a synonym for death. There was divine discipline going on. What's the remedy? Verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not have to be judged by God and face this difficult, hard issue. What was the issue here? Believers were getting drunk at the potluck dinner, the love feast, partaking in the communion table in an unworthy, sinful manner. They were out of fellowship with God. Now this is a concept a lot of people aren't taught here, is that the Bible teaches there's the family of God, outer circle, and there's fellowship with God. How do we get into the family of God? Through faith alone in Christ alone. Jesus died and was raised for you. When you put your faith in Christ, you're automatically in the family of God. And you're in there through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. But you can also enjoy fellowship or communion with God now in the Christian life, which means you are actually in this inner circle. Now, sin in the Christian life, like for these Corinthians, getting drunk at the Lord's, at the love feast and participating in the, you know, the love, or the communion table in an unworthy manner, was sin. And sin now takes you out of fellowship, and confession of sin can restore you back into fellowship. But once in the family of God, this outer circle sets forth our position. It's eternal It's unchanging because we've been judicially forgiven because Christ paid for all of our sins 2,000 years ago. But in the idea of having fellowship with God, sin, in that sense, can take me out of the fellowship circle, but never out of the family of God. I'm eternally secure. I trust you see that and understand that. But being out of fellowship can be temporal because I need to now confess my sin. I need to have parental forgiveness. It's like in your personal family. And you tell your kids, I want you to do this, I want you to do this, I want you to do this, and then they break all those rules. They're still in your family. You don't kick them out of their family for that, but you discipline them to bring their attitude and heart in harmony with mom and dad. And that's what God does with us. You know, He puts us into His family when we put our faith alone in Christ alone. That's this outer circle. And He also allows us to enjoy fellowship, communion. And that's why, you know, when kids obey, parents can bless their kids, give things to their kids, do things for their kids, take them places and show them blessings. But when they're always bucking the authority, there's got to be some discipline. There's got to be some straightening out of attitudes. And teenagers, you need to realize that in your home. Your parents are the authority in your home. And if you're a child of God, if you've been saved, you need to recognize their authority and put yourself under them. You'll do it for a buck at work, won't you? You'll do it with the boss. The boss wants me to do this. I got to do this. Why won't you do it at home? Why don't you do it here in the local church? Submit to me. I have your best interest in mind. I don't want to rain on your parade. I might have to challenge you sometime, but that's my job. But I'm doing this as unto the Lord because I know we're all in this family of God together, and I don't have a position over you except a functional administrative position being the pastor of the church. I want the best for you. And when teenagers and young people finally learn this lesson, it's easy to submit because they can walk in fellowship with mom and dad, and we're in this family now together. You know, that's a great thing to see and a great thing to understand. How could this judgment of this communion table be avoided? Again, verse 31. If we would judge ourselves, Paul says, we would not be judged by God. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord when we don't judge ourselves. Why? That we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, notice he's talking to believers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Don't act rudely. Don't do the things you shouldn't do. But being out of fellowship with God can cause us to be miserable. Even depressed at times. We lack purpose. We lack direction. No power in the Christian life. When the works of the flesh are evident, we're out of fellowship and we need to judge ourselves. You might be thinking, well, how do I know when I'm out of fellowship with God? What's coming out in your Christian life? Is it the works of the flesh? Is it pride? Is it indifference? Is it self-sufficiency? Is it independence? Or is there the fruit of the Spirit in your family? Is there love and joy and peace? Are you long-suffering towards each other? Do you care about one another? Is there gentleness? No, we're fighting all the time. Well, that's an evidence you're out of fellowship. And if you're not sure where you're at, God will be faithful to show you where you're at because the Spirit of God's job is to convict you of sin. The problem is that most believers don't like to be convicted of their sin and failure. They would rather excuse or justify themselves instead of confessing and forsaking their sin. But why don't people confess when they're wrong? Because of pride. Because of self-sufficiency. Because of an independent attitude. The very opposite of what the Lord wants. He wants dependence, not independence. He wants faith, not arrogance. And sometimes when we have to address some wrong attitudes or some action with people, when I have to do it, it oftentimes doesn't go well. Some people don't take correction well. And you might be a parent that says, my kids don't take it well. Well, maybe it's because you don't take it well. And maybe that your kids are a reflection of you. Where are they learning their attitudes from? But right there in your home. Thanks, Pastor. Needed to hear that one. That's convicting, okay? People tend to be soft on themselves. Excusing or justifying their sin is easier. Then they never have to say, you know, this, I'm sorry too, let's forget it, you know. So there's this boxing match that goes on between a husband and a wife at home. He that covers his sin shall not spiritually prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes his sin shall have mercy. What would you rather have? No spiritual prosperity or God's mercy in your life? Come on, Pastor, that's an easy one. Self-judgment, friends, is not easy. Especially if you are proud. You don't take correction well. When someone points out an issue in your life, you know, you rail back. You don't take it well. And this judgment is to be day to day in our Christian lives here. And that's why 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, the sins that God shows us, we don't even often see all of our sins, but just the sins that God shows us, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and, notice this, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, sins that we don't even know we committed. What a gracious God that we serve. No doubt about it. He is absolutely a gracious God. And you know, and sometimes when people have been out of fellowship for a long period of time and they've not been under teaching of the Word of God, they're just floundering in their Christian life. They don't even know what to confess. Start with this attitude right here. Lord, I've been running my own life. I've been doing my own thing. I've been going my own way, and I am miserable. Okay? Lord, save me from myself. Is that you? If you look to the Lord and seek Him, He'll minister to you. And friends, if you want to talk, come pick up the phone or email me. I'm available to talk to you and to meet those needs. Okay? We've got to move on. Number three, there's the judgment of the believer's works. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's go back there. Take a left in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The time of this is at the rapture. This is for the church now, basically. And the place is in heaven. The judgment concerns our post-salvation life from God's perspective. Was it worthwhile or was it worthless, is the idea. This judgment will be the time when the believer is given account of himself. Okay? At the evaluation throne of Christ, the Bema Seat judgment of Christ concerning his Christian life. The judgment focuses on our motives, our conduct, and our service for Christ. This is not about our eternal salvation, but what we did with the salvation God has given to us in the Christian life. Why is that? Because this judgment is in heaven. People who are already there, they're going to be evaluated. Okay? And we're looking at this passage right here, 1 Corinthians 3:11. Well, first of all, look at this passage with me. Believer in time, here's the one I want. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing. Notice it's to God, to Christ. For we must all appear where? Before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether from God's perspective it was good or it was bad. So again, this is about now your post-salvation life. You trusted Christ at a point of time. You're a believer in time. How you're living in the second tense time of your Christian life. Is this life worthless from God's perspective or is it worthwhile from God's perspective? Was I controlled by my old sin nature doing my thing? Or was I controlled by the Holy Spirit glorifying Jesus Christ? Was I exercising ongoing faith in God's Word? That's the bottom line here. This is what we're talking about here. And again, this judgment I'm talking about is going to take place at the rapture in glory in the future. Okay? Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He needs to be the foundation of your Christian life. Okay? If you're not saved, you're not in Christ, this is not for you. Now, if anyone, any believer, builds on this foundation, you can build with two kinds of material. Gold, silver, and precious stones, which are eternal in character, or wood, hay, and straw, which are temporal in character. Each one's work, their post-salvation life work, will become clear, for there's a day coming which will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. There's going to be a fire judgment in heaven on the believer's life. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort, what kind of quality it was. If anyone's work which he has built endures this fire judgment, in other words, it's gold, silver, and precious stones produced by the Spirit of God, he will receive a reward over and above heaven. Heaven is free. This is something you work for after you're saved. If anyone's work is burned, if it's wood, hay, and straw produced through our flesh, through our own strength and our own energy, he will suffer loss of reward. But he himself will be saved. Yet so as through the fire. In other words, you are eternally saved. You are eternally secure. And that's why we'll be saved as a future passive indicative. You'll be saved. Now, having judged us, Christ will then reward us and give us crowns or rewards. And this is found in some verses here. Let me show you. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." He's been tempted. "For when he has been approved," you know that? That's the judgment. "He will receive" what? "The crown of life, which the Lord has promised to him who loves him." There's one reward for trials and temptations in this life. And who doesn't have those? We all have those. You either pass them or you fail them. And when you fail them, God says, "All right, we have to retake that test." The guys in gifts here understand. They get an F grade. They have to retest. Why? Because they didn't pass. They weren't approved. They didn't get a C or above. They know how that is. Here's another one. 1 Peter 5, to elders. "They're to shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly do it. Not for dishonest gain." You're not in it for the money, but you're to do it eagerly. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, that's his second coming, you will receive the crown of glory. That's another reward that does not fade away. That's a reward for faithful pastors who preach the Word of God. Now, was Paul faithful in his life? 2 Timothy 4, 5 through 8. He says his last words in his last chapter he ever wrote. "But you, believers, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist." He's talking specifically to Timothy. "Fulfill your ministry," but it can be applied to us. "For I am ready to be poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I'm about to be executed. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me," notice now, "the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day," judgment day, "and not to me only, but to all who love his appearing." You can get that crown. I can get that crown. Do you love his appearing? Are you living in anticipation of him returning? Is your life holy and being what God would have it to be? That's the idea. Now we'll move to the second coming. The judgment of Israel. Number 4. This is found in Ezekiel 20. So let's turn to Ezekiel 20. Give you some time to get there. We're going to read some verses there. When does this judgment take place? At the end of the tribulation period to come. Where is it going to take place? On earth is where it takes place. Okay? So if you're in Ezekiel 20, let's see what God says to the prophet Ezekiel, to the nation of Israel, in verse 33 and following. "As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, and with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out," boy, there's judgment, "I will rule over you." That's his promise to Israel. "And I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand, and with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out." I'm coming in judgment. Okay? "And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you." I will confront you with the issues I have about you, nation of Israel. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. And I will make you pass under the rod. There's discipline. And I will bring you into the bond of the new covenant. You repent, this, you'll be part of this new covenant relationship. And I will purge the rebels from among you. In other words, there'll be some in Israel at that time who will not repent. I'm going to execute those Jews. I'm going to purge them out. I'm going to kill them. Wow. God is judgment, isn't He? He is. And those who transgress against me, I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Now He's talking about bringing them into the kingdom, which is yet future. Then you will know that I am the Lord. But as for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you his idols, and hereafter, if you will not obey me, but profane my holy name no more with your gifts and your idols. For on my holy mountain, that would be in Jerusalem, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land will serve me, and there I will accept them, and there I will require their offerings and their first fruits of their sacrifices together with your holy things. I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country to which I raise my hand in an oath to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled. And you shall loathe yourself in your own sight because of all the evils that you have committed. And they had. And then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt things, O house of Israel, says the Lord God. Okay? This is absolutely amazing what's going to happen. He's going to deal with the nation of Israel and judge them. This will be at the end of the tribulation when the nation basically has come to faith in Him. There's no doubt about that. Okay? So, there's number five. There's the judgment of the nations. Now, this is found in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. So, let's go there. I'm going to keep moving here. We're going to get done. Matthew 25. Actually, Matthew 25, verses 1 through 30 speaks of the judgment on Israel as well. We didn't read that. Okay? We skipped over that because we don't have time. But this is the judgment of the nations. Okay? The time is, again, at the end of the tribulation. This will take place. Where? It will be on the earth. Okay? The judgment is detailed in verses 31 through 46. Here the Lord separates the believing Gentiles from the living unbelieving Gentiles. Let's jump in at verse 31 and read. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, that's His second coming, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all the nations, the Gentile nations, America will be there. What's left of it, if it's still around, will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from the other as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on His right hand, that's the place of honor, by the way, and the goats on His left hand, place of dishonor. And when the king will say to those on His right hand, notice the invitation, come you, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. We'll stop right there. Now, there's three sets of people here. Who are they? There's the sheep, those are the believing Gentiles. There's the goats, those are the unbelieving Gentiles. And there is the brethren, the people of Israel during this tribulation period. This helps you to catch what's going on in this particular scenario right here. And the believing Gentiles are going to be on His right hand. The unbelieving Gentiles are on His left hand. And it's how they treated the brethren, the Jews, during this time. Let's keep reading. Verse 35. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer to him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you and thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and take you in or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison or come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, these Jewish people, then you did it to me." Wow. Amazing. Then he will say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And he goes through the same scenario. Okay? And verse 46, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Absolutely amazing. Okay? Now this will be similar, this judgment at the end of the tribulation will be a similar judgment to how the nations in Europe treated the Jews who were being persecuted by the Nazis during the Holocaust. Some of those Jews, Corrie ten Boom and others, hid those Jews, protected those Jews. It indicated faith in their part, and that's why this will indicate faith on their part at the end of the tribulation, and those believing Gentiles will be taken into the kingdom with Christ, as only believers enter the kingdom of Christ. All unbelievers are purged out and executed prior to the kingdom being set up. Well, let's look up here. First judgment, the judgment of sin, took place here at Calvary. The second judgment, the judgment of self, takes place during the church age. When we judge ourselves, we won't be judged of God. The third judgment, that of the believer's works, takes place here in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ. And here we are in the tribulation here, and at the second coming of Christ, Israel is judged, and the nations are judged right there. And believing Israel and the believing Gentiles will be taken into the 1,000-year kingdom age which Christ has promised Israel in the Old Testament back here that He would set up. But when He came as their king, they crucified Him, didn't they? Thus, that kingdom age has been postponed to a time yet future for these people. Okay? So these last two judgments of Israel and of the nations takes place right here at the second coming of Christ before the kingdom age begins. Okay? Here's a prophetic panorama of that a little bit differently. We live in the church age. Here's the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ, the 7 years of tribulation. Here's where this judgment of these two takes place before the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years is set up. Notice there's a new heaven and a new earth, and there's the lake of fire. We'll look more at that. Number six, the judgment of Satan now. And the demons, and his demons. When will this take place? This will take place at the end of the kingdom. So we're moved another 1,000 years down the road here. Where will it take place? On earth. And where is this mentioned? Well, here's a couple of verses. Jude 1:6. "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, He, God, has reserved in everlasting chains. They're now in Tartarus, under darkness, for the judgment of the great day." There's another judgment coming for them. Okay? This coincides with 2 Peter 2:9, when the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the great day of judgment. We've studied this somewhat already and understand about this. The great day is Satan's day of final judgment. Oh, wait a minute. I thought he was already judged on the cross of Calvary. He was, friends, and that's why Colossians 2:15 says there, Christ has disarmed principalities and powers, Satan's horde, and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. How did He do it? In the cross. On the cross He defeated Satan. Hebrews 2:14 says, "As much then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, Christ Himself likewise shared in the same." Flesh and blood. Why? That through that He would have the ability to die on the cross. Why? That He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. He was judged already on that cross. And that's why in Revelation 22, an angel comes and lays hold of the dragon, that old serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him now for 1,000 years. That's during the millennial reign. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a while. So here we are. Satan now has gotten a hold of right here, and he's bound in chains in the bottomless pit for how long? 1,000 years. And that's why Jesus Christ is coming back to set up His kingdom age. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. There's going to be absolute peace on this world for 1,000 years. The world will not end tomorrow, next week. There's at least 1,007 years ahead. So if we're here, there's at least 7 years plus 1,000 years before the end. There's lots of time. But if you miss the rapture, friends, if you're not caught up in the rapture, you're going to go through hell on earth during the tribulation, where 2/3 of this world is going to die, the Bible says. Oh, we talked about that in Revelation in the past. But then Christ comes back. He intervenes in history to set up His kingdom, to stop the wars, and kills all the unbelievers that are opposed to Him. And sets up His kingdom age, which lasts for 1,000 years, and His arch enemy Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Revelation 22 told us that. Okay? But then He's loosed at the end here for one last hurrah. And we'll talk about this in 2 Peter 3, this later verses, where Christ is going to come back and judge the world with fire at that particular time, and then create a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And all the unbelievers from all ages are going to the lake of fire. Well, let's not get too far. Habakkuk 20:10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet already were there. They were there at the end of the tribulation. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Wow. Now let's not forget that the lake of fire was prepared for who? It was prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25:41 tells us. But anyone who is part of this system, a world system, who does not side with Christ and come to Christ in faith, will have to be cast to the same place where God's arch enemy is going, the lake of fire. So you have a choice, friends. You can be saved. There's still time for that. Because if you're not saved, then we come to this last judgment, the judgment of the unsaved. In Revelation 20, verses 11, let's go there and look at this passage. A few more minutes and we'll have her. The judgment of the unsaved. Let's back that up again. So here we have the unsaved of all ages, all the way back to Adam here, I can't extend it, are going to be resurrected to stand before a great white throne, and there's going to be a judgment, and the books are going to be open, and those books are going to reveal who they really trusted in, and they're going to see which way is hell I deserve to go. They will go. Okay? We'll see that here in just a minute. But the time is at the end of the kingdom, again, and the place is now in heaven, because the earth will have been destroyed. 2 Peter 3, we'll look at that in the coming months. Give you a preview of coming attractions. You got to come. You all come back now here. But this judgment is for the unsaved throughout the ages. They will be resurrected for one final judgment. Where does it say that? Well, I put these verses from John up for you to see that. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." There's resurrection. "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him the authority to execute" what? "Judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel of this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth." Now notice, those who have done well, done good, who have trusted Christ for the resurrection of life. And those who have done evil, that's the ones we're talking about, to the resurrection of condemnation. Jesus said that. I didn't say it. I just want to show it to you so that you could see it. So here we are in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Let's read these verses. "Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, kings, presidents, congressmen, judges, Supreme Court justices, you name it, standing before God. And if you're not saved, you'll be there. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. And the dead were judged according to their works, not Christ's work, because they rejected Christ, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his own works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, final destination. This is now the second death, eternal death or separation from God. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And friends, I believe that everyone who's born in this world, their name is put in the book of life. But if they don't come to faith in their physical life, their name is blotted out of that book. They'll go to hell. And it's because they failed to choose to trust in Jesus Christ who died for them on the cross. And that's why, again, this great white throne judgment is yet future. We've seen a number of judgments. The judgment of sin, the judgment of self, the judgment of the believer's works, the judgment of Israel, the judgment of the nations, the judgment of Satan. He's going to the lake of fire. And now the great white throne judgment, which is yet future. And that's why, friends, you need to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Let's go back now to 2 Peter for a final verse here. In light of these judgments, I'm jumping ahead here a little bit. As we go back to 2 Peter, let's just look at verse 11 for a minute. 3:11. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away. That's verse 10, I'll read it. And the elements will melt with fervent heat. That's this fire judgment at the end. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, here's my point, in light of these judgments, what manner of persons ought you to be in all the holy conduct? And that's why you need to be saved, trust Christ. If you need to walk with the Lord here, you need to walk with the Lord. Because Jesus Christ has offered His life to save you from your sins. He wants you to be saved from off of this planet and to have eternal life. So maybe this message this morning can motivate you to pull out the stops, to lay aside the weights and sins which so easily beset us, and encourage you to run with race, with endurance, which I talked about on New Year's Eve, the Christian life race that is set before us. How do we do that? By looking unto Jesus. He's the author and He's the finisher of your faith. And if your faith has stumbled, if you're living in carnality, you don't have to do that. You don't have to be defeated. You can be encouraged by the grace of God and have victory in your Christian life. And I trust that this message and these judgments will encourage you to ask yourself, what kind of person should I be in light of coming judgment upon this earth? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace this morning. We look to You for wisdom, conviction, again, peace and hope, as You are the God of all hope, Father. You've given us a great reason to live for ourselves. And may we just recognize Your book as the authority in our life. And may the Spirit of God be able to govern us, control us, to dominate us, that we might have victory and peace and purpose as we walk with You. Thank You again for Your grace, and again for Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You for Your plan of the ages, Father, as we look at many of these things. Encourage our hearts that if we're saved, we have escaped all of those judgments, except for the fact that we'll stand before You one day and give an account of our post-salvation life. But it's because of the judgment of sin on Calvary that that's true. And if we've responded in faith, praise God. If not, then friends, it's Your move. It's time for you to trust Christ and to decide to believe for yourself. So we give thanks for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.